So we're here to talk a bit about marriage and about how to thrive in marriage, particularly as it relates to ministry and the pressures that are there. So what I want to do is I'll kind of go through what I've prepared to do, but then I'd like to open it up for some Q&A and for us to chat a little bit. But before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Holy Father, thank you for your love and for your mercy, and thank you for all that we've heard today, Lord, and all that we've experienced. And God, we pray that your Spirit will make clear the stuff that we need to press into and leverage. And God, I do pray that our hearts will continue to be encouraged and blessed. I pray for all of those who ministered that you'll replenish them as well. I pray that they will experience that invigorating good tired, knowing that they've expended for the cause and that you are pleased. Thank you for yourself and for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Originally, my wife, we talked about her coming, but there's just a lot of moving parts in our family right now, you know, with we knew in the schedule she was going. I'm a pastor, but she was with me at a conference up in Connecticut on Friday and Saturday. Came back, and then she's getting ready to go to our oldest son and his wife have tough duty. He's speaking on this Mediterranean cruise. He said somebody has to do these things. Here, my Lord, send me. And so. Yeah, here they are. We're all the way in Atlanta, and they live in the Bay Area in Silicon Valley. And he pastors a pretty sizable church and has all kinds of friends and people and staff and this kind of thing. But who does he call? He calls his mom and says, "Mom, can you come out and watch the boys while we are gone?" And then my wife, normally of those things, I'll stand there and she'll be on the phone and I'll hear her talking. And she said, "Well, you know, I have to talk to your father." And then, you know, I said, "I don't know why you said that. You know you're going to do it. I don't know, you make me the scapegoat." So, you know, just humor me, all right? So that's just a lot of moving parts right now. So you're stuck with me. And Karen and I have been married for 48 years. We got married when we were in college. She is the absolute joy of my life. I'll tell you how we met. It's a true story. The summer between my freshman and sophomore year in undergrad in college, about 2 weeks or so before I came back on campus, maybe a week or so before I came back on campus, my high school sweetheart, we were in love. She kicked me to the curb. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody getting rid of all of this? Yeah. You say, "Actually, yes, I can." Okay. So this is true. I was back on campus and I was devastated. So I was in my dorm room, down on my knees praying. And true story, I said, "God, no more women. They'll mess you up every time. I'm going to stay focused, you and me, Jesus, this semester. Not going to be distracted or deterred. I need time to heal. My heart is broken," and all of this stuff. So I got up off my knees, and people who know me know that once my mind is made up, I can be fairly focused. And I got up off my knees. I was walking down the street to the main administration building filled with this deep-seated, stalwart, single-minded prayer to Jesus, right? Not to be distracted. Just straight ahead, buddy. You know, just hang in there. And you need time. So going over this thing. As I get to the main administration building, focus. Open the doors, and there at the top of the stairs with these two brown legs. And I said, "Lord, what have we here?" I don't know what happened. I was healed instantly. It's just like, it's a miracle. The burdens were gone. The sadness was lifted. Yeah. Joy out of my tribulation or something. But those legs belong to Karen, and she, you know, I got to tell you, I was not intentionally looking at legs, but she was at the top of the stairs, and she was in my eyesight, and I saw them. So I went up to her, and my mama taught me to be hospitable to strangers, and so I said, "Hello, my name is Crawford Ritz. What's your name?" She told me her name. I said, "Well, I'm your official tour guide." So been showing her around now for 48 years. We've got four kids and 11 grandchildren, and I only half jokingly say to our adult kids that your only reason for existence is transportation for my grandkids. And, you know, I tell them that, you know, when you come to visit, there's a limitation. You can, you know, grandkids can stay as long as they want, but y'all got to leave after 3 days. That's right. If God could raise Jesus in 3 days, you can get out of my house in 3 days. So, no. Yeah, my wife didn't like me to say that, but there's an element of truth to that. Grown folks bring drama. Amen. Say it again. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Yeah. I don't know what he's saying. What does it take for a marriage to thrive? What does it take for a marriage to thrive? It's amazing to me, ministry with all of its focus and its demands and its people orientation is absolutely relentless. People's needs don't stop. They absolutely don't stop. The meetings are incessant. The needs are there. I think, however, if you're in ministry, you have to have a very, very, very clear sense of who you are and of who you're not. And frankly, I think it's more important to understand who you're not than it is to understand who you are. People-pleasing in ministry will crater your marriage. It'll crater it every single time. Now, don't get me wrong. You got to be careful here. There are justifiable sacrifices. They're justifiable sacrifices. And, you know, if you're in ministry, there are sacrifices to be made. Time-wise, you can't get away from that. You can't get away from that. In fact, I think it's a positive thing. Some people say, well, you know, I actually think that, no, you can't sometimes if you got a family. I think I don't think it's a healthy thing for you to always be at everything that your children are doing. That sounds counterintuitive. You need to raise your kids with an understanding that sometimes they need to make justifiable sacrifices. No, I'm going to miss your little league game tonight. Why? Because Mr. Jones is in the hospital and he has terminal cancer and he's dying, and you have 10 more games. You follow what I'm saying there? I think sometimes we can make our children an idol, and we can make the marriage an idol. And you have to be careful of that. I know that this is not what you normally hear, but you have to be careful of that. You got to be careful of self-centeredness. Managing relationships is an art. It's not a science. That's the reason why I don't use the term balance. I haven't used that term in over 35 years because it dawned on me that this balance is not a good thing to describe a healthy relationship. The expression dynamic tension is probably more accurate because what was balanced yesterday may be out of balance tomorrow. Life is static. There are different seasons in our lives. Sometimes you got freedom to do certain things, and sometimes you don't. That's the reason why there has to be constant communication. Where are we? Where are we going? Great intentionality. All of that kind of thing. And so it's a matter of thinking about the calling. And the other thing that is terribly important in ministry, it is true, I think, you know, the church did not hire Karen to be the senior pastor, the lead pastor. They hired me, okay? And so I have a pretty good sense of boundaries about expectations. And by the way, if you are a pastor, I hope this doesn't sound crass, but let me just say it. People will treat you and your family the way you let them treat you and your family. You're not powerless in that whole dynamic. And so you have to have some clear boundaries and understand where those barriers are, and you project how you want to be treated. Now, having said that, This is a team calling. Ministry is a team calling. It's a team calling. Your wife has got to be just as called as you are, because you guys are in this thing together. You're in this thing together. The vision for marriage in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man or woman leave, hold fast, and the two become one flesh. My wife and I wrote a book about a year ago. I didn't bring any here. It's called Your Marriage Today and Tomorrow. And what I point out is that those three vision statements about the nature of marriage are also three ongoing decisions. You're constantly leaving, meaning that the marriage is always going to be the core priority. Okay? Always a core priority. Always a core priority. You leave home and you leave other relationships, and you don't allow them to erode or interrupt or interfere in the marriage. You leave physically, financially, emotionally. We're all that we have, and that's all we want. And the holding fast is very important. That hey, look, I choose you. I choose you. Nobody gets closer to me than you are, and I choose you constantly. We hold fast. This is the primary relationship in all of my life. I'm not married to the ministry. I'm not married to anything else. I married you. And we hold fast to one another. Hobbies are not more important. The ministry is not going to be my mate. I'm going to walk away from it if I need to. But marriage is a number one commitment that we make in life. And the becoming of one flesh, you know, that's more. I know we ring the changes on that, but that's more that it is sexual intercourse that celebrates the oneness. That is true. But I think the becoming of one flesh in that text is far more than just sexual intercourse, far more than that. It actually is the forging of a new identity, that's based on interdependence, And this is where this mutual calling comes together. Every decision and every choice that we make affects the other person. It affects the other person. And we are one. And so life decisions and choices, particularly as a couple, you gotta understand, you're not just deciding for yourself. And so although on one hand, I don't know, Karen doesn't preach. I mean, she's a great speaker and this kind of, she doesn't do what I do and this sort of thing. And I have boundaries around that. At the same time, we're called as a team to this thing. And even if you have to work outside the home or this kind of thing, you're called to that together. You're called to ministry together. And I think some more discussion needs to talk about it, because the natural pull is toward isolation. The natural functional pull of life, children, issues, all of that. You get in trouble because the process becomes the destination. When the process becomes the destination, you're going to erode intimacy because you lost intentionality. You've lost intentionality. And so you have to prioritize those things. Now, okay, so I could say more about that. What I decided to do is I want to talk about eight core commitments that I believe that we need to make in order for our marriage to more than survive, but thrive. My goal is I don't want my wife to be haggard and worn out by the time God calls us elsewhere, or, you know, we retire from the church. I'm never going to retire from ministry. I don't think it's biblical. But we retire from, I don't want my choices and decisions to wear that woman out. I want her to have wind in her sails. And our vision is to never have any situation that we can help, never have any situation that causes withdrawals from the marriage more than we deposit in the relationship. In every way. And that's what we want, and that's what we need to keep our eye on. Now, having said all of that, let me give you what I consider to be the eight, and, you know, whenever you hear preachers say, give a list, we can become unwittingly arrogant because, you know, if I say eight, there's probably 15 more, okay, or the six insights or whatever. There's probably seven more things, but here are eight things that in interacting with couples and even in our own marriage, these are eight decisions, eight commitments that we need to make. Number one is this, and you all know these things. It's almost embarrassing for me to say them, but the first one is this, and that is welcoming your role. I didn't say enduring your responsibility, but welcoming your role. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read this, but let me cite the text, Ephesians 5:22-29. When we preach on this and teach on this text, I think sometimes we gravitate so much toward the role of a woman, the wife, and the role of a husband, that we forget the larger picture of what's being illustrated here. What's being illustrated here? What's being illustrated here in Ephesians 5 is it takes our breath away. For the Apostle Paul is saying marriage is a portrait and picture of a gospel. Read the text again and read the roles. The message of the roles has nothing to do with restricting individuals, but has everything to do with a portrait of what the gospel is all about. See, what he's saying is that marriage is mission and message. You do know the reason for marriage, don't you? You know the reason for family. God created family as a sacred conduit by and through which the image of God would be passed on from one generation to the next. That's what marriage and family is all about. It's not just about resolving conflict. It's not just about having sex in an ethical way. And it's not just about, raising kids and pulling our money together and getting nice memories and all of this stuff and accumulating stuff. And that's not what marriage is about. Marriage was intended by God to affect future generations. Marriage was meant to be a reflection of the intertrinitarian love relationship in heaven. And when the fall came, that got marred. You see, here's the point. The transactional stuff about marriage that you get at marriage conferences, Karen and I serve on the board of Family Life, and Karen and I spoke at those conferences well over 30 years. Love them to death, and I think they're wonderful. But see, the stuff of endurance is not how to. That's not the stuff of endurance. You can know how to budget. You can know how to resolve conflict. You can know how to talk. You can know how to do all that stuff, and still your marriage falls apart. The stuff of endurance is a sacred, holy why. Why are we in this thing? And I what happens over time, because we get so blasted functional and transactional, is that we lose the why. And in losing the why, you drift apart. Why did we get married? What happened when we said, I do? What message is my marriage communicating? So when the fall came, everything got distorted and marred. Jesus comes and bears the sins of the world.
and restores the beauty and picture and portrait of marriage to a watching world. A wife submits to her husband as the church does to Christ. The husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage, from God's vantage point, is a portrait of the gospel. And so the very first thing is that we've got to be committed to welcoming that role and embracing that message in our marriage. Our marriage has to tell the truth about God and the gospel. Did you hear what I said? That's the why. And so I think that that is the place to begin, and that's the place where we always stay, because that's where the hope comes. The hope comes there because we're saying, this marriage is not about me. And Karen, she gets ticked off at me. I'm a knucklehead. She said, well, as much as you make me mad right now, it really ain't about you either. It's about Jesus. Trust me, she said things like that to me. Yeah. The second commitment is a determination to love. A determination to love. Chuck Swindoll famously said, great marriages are not kept together by feelings of love, but by a commitment to love. By a commitment to love. And marriages that flourish, there is a determination to love. You know, these great, I mean, the man is commanded to love his wife. I mean, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, was it verses 4 through 7? Love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is beyond the emotional. I'm not saying that emotions are wrong. There ought to be feelings of love, but feelings are not primary. Feelings are not primary. In fact, in the Bible, your will should direct your feelings. I'm not saying that feelings are not important. Feelings are wonderful passengers, but they're poor drivers. Wonderful passengers, but poor drivers. And what God is calling us to as couples is a mature love. Not a manipulative love, not a self-serving love, not a love that is erratic. But he's calling us to a mature love. You see, in the scriptures, by the way, love is most compellingly brilliant and bright during hard, difficult times. I don't think you can have the depth and richness of a wonderful, intimate love until your love is challenged and tested. That's what makes a marriage intimate and wonderful and rich. Because you've decided to love when there is very little affirmation. You decided to do that. And I think love has to be a determination. Love does what is best and what is right for the person that you love. You do it because it's right to do. You promised. Notice most of us took wedding vows. Now, see, here's the deal. I'm very careful. I don't do a lot of weddings now. Some of our staff do more. But occasionally I do some. But, you know, when a couple comes to me and they said, well, we decided to write our own vows. I said, well, I need to see them because I don't want no roses of red, violets of blue. I love you too or whatever stuff or quoting John Lennon or
Elton John, "Someone Saved My Life Tonight," Sugar Babe, "You Nearly Had Me Roped." And, you know, you get all this crazy stuff. I mean, I need to see them, you know, because there's some things that need to be in there to tie this thing together to a degree of objectivity and commitment is what you're looking for. And most of the traditional wedding vows, you promise to love. You didn't say that I promised to stoke the feelings of love. You promised to love. And that's what it was all about. And you live by that commitment and promise. So, but by the way, love is also nurtured and cultivated by doing loving acts. By doing loving acts. You know, if you take the time to express your love, the feelings of love will follow. "I didn't buy any flowers for my wife." "Why? Because I didn't feel like it." "Oh, shut up. Go get the flowers you feel like it tomorrow." You know? I mean, it ain't all that heavy. Stop navel gazing, man. Just do it. You know? We make things so difficult. You can tell I'm not a great counselor. You know? You just make it so hard. I mean, I guess it's a, well, we're having trouble in marriage. What's the problem? I just don't feel like I love him anymore. And I asked, well, what happened to make you decide not to love him anymore? What? It's a decision? Yeah. He ticked you off or did something stupid, and you decided, I ain't got no feelings for you. See, love is a decision. It's a choice. Now, that's a little bit overstatement. I get that. But not too much. Not too much. But there needs to be the determination to love. In great marriages that flourish, they've learned that lesson. Look, we make each other mad all the time. I know what buttons to push with Karen. I know how to mess with her, and she knows how to mess with me. And, you know, we know how to do that. But why? You know, ain't nobody home but the two of us. And so, you know, my sons think I've gotten wimped out. And I said, yeah, hey, look, man, I want to eat. You know, pick your battles, Jack. You know, 6 silver bullets, 24 targets. I don't want to run out of ammunition here. You know? Make the woman too mad at me and said, no, we ain't going down that road. You scared of mom? Well, healthy respect, son. By the way, somebody asked me, it is crazy what people ask. I was a visiting professor, lecturer up at Trinity Seminary, and a student asked me, he said, "Dr. Lawrence, would you ever hit your wife?" I said, "Why did you ask me that question? Did you ever hit your wife?" I said, "No, for two reasons. One, it's wrong, okay, that's enough. And I said, the other one is, my wife's from Philadelphia. I think I can take her, but I don't want to try it. You know what I mean?" Yeah. The third commitment, a commitment to be married is a commitment to major in forgiveness. To major in forgiveness. And great, wonderful, intimate marriages that are thriving, they have learned to embrace and express and receive and give forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Forgave you. To be married means, here you have it. And I know couples have been married 30 years and haven't really embraced this yet. Listen, one of the toughest realities of life is this. There's no such thing as intimacy without offense. There's no such thing as a close relationship without experiencing offense. And the reason for that is that there's only one option when you got married. You only had one choice. You married a sinner. That's the only, they're the only people available. We're sinners. And you don't mean to hurt one another. You don't mean to offend one another.
At least you shouldn't. You got some other issues if you do. You don't mean to do that, but the fact that you're human. None of us walks on water in here. Sin has impacted all of us. And the worst thing in the world is to see, and I've seen this, I've seen guys in ministry who actually act as if they're, you know, they act as if they don't have problems. Well, your issue might not be your wife's issue, but Leroy, you got some issues. And so the issue is we've got to embrace forgiveness. And by the way, if you're counseling young couples, when they come to you, one of the first questions I ask them is that, tell me about some instances in your life and other close relationships where you have been hurt and you've had to express forgiveness. And I know y'all don't believe this right now because you think you married an angel, but after 6 months you realize she was a fallen angel. you know, I mean, I know he's the next thing to Jesus. And I know you feel that way right now, but he's going to hurt you. She's going to hurt you. Forgiveness. The expression, kind, tenderhearted, it's the idea of creating an environment of grace. That's what you want to strive for in your marriage. I did not say permission, by the way. Forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness is not permission for people to keep walking over one another and not dealing with their stuff. That's disingenuous nonsense. But grace. Grace. You want to create an environment of grace. Yeah. People need to be pulled in. And what encourages honesty and transparency is that neither one of you should come across as if you're sitting on some judge's bench. And the ability to lean toward one another and say, I'm not going anywhere. You don't have to pretend that everything is perfect. And he says, forgive the way that God in Christ forgave you. Well, how did he forgive us? Well, he releases the offense and chooses not to relate to us based on the offense. And we're to do the same. Now, let me do a little parenthesis here. Let me just say this quickly. I've got some friends of mine who've written some books on forgiveness, and I don't necessarily agree with them on this. My view is that forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. They are two different things. Forgiveness is releasing the offense. Reconciliation is the resolution of the problem and the restoration of trust. And I was speaking at one of these family life conferences a few years back, and this guy made a beeline at the end of the conference. He came rushing up to me. I thought he was going to punch me or something. And he came up and he said, you need to talk to my wife. I said, number one, she ain't my wife. Why do I need to talk to her? But I didn't say that, but it was, I don't need to do nothing but get on this plane and go home, man. So he said, My wife says she forgives me, but she doesn't forgive me. I said, whoa, slow your roll, man. What are you talking about? He said, well, I had this affair, went on for like the better part of a year, and she found out about it, and I repented of it, and I asked her to forgive me. And she said she forgave me, but she said she doesn't trust me. I said, well, hold on. When did you confess this to her? Well, it was about 3 weeks ago. I said, man, I wouldn't trust you either. So forgiveness is not the issue. I said, look, man, this went on for the better part of a year. The big sin that you had was the adultery. But you committed like two or three other sins because you were lying the whole time. That's number two. Number three, you violated your wedding vows and you ripped her heart out when you did that. So it seems to me, yes, she's forgiven you, but the burden of trust is on your shoulders. you got to prove now that you're trustworthy. I mean, she's going to have access to everything. Your phone, where you are, what you're doing. You better show up every time you say you're going to show up. You better be at where you say you're going to be. You've got to demonstrate that you're trustworthy. That's reconciliation. So when I say forgiveness here, I'm not talking about that piece. But the garden variety, we offend one another and, you know, we say things and do things and that kind of thing. So the third piece, the third commitment is forgiveness. Now, the next one, and it probably is a summation of the whole deal here. Marriages that thrive, they have focused on selflessness. Selflessness. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And notice what he says. He did not say others are more significant than you are. He said consider them or count them as more significant than you are. Let each of you look not on only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is counterintuitive. It takes extreme confidence to be authentically humble. It's almost the opposite of what you think. It takes extreme confidence to be authentically humble. I don't have time, but later on, he gives the illustration of Jesus, who left the seat at the right hand of God the Father, and he did not have to fight for his identity. He knew who he was, so he could lay it aside. That's a picture right here. So when he says, do nothing from, oh, by the way, the expression selfish ambition or conceit, the Greek word for conceit means literally to be headstrong. To be married is a call to embrace selflessness. Self-centered people do not have thriving marriages. You can't. Self-centered, spoiled, immature, entitled people can't experience intimacy. There's a point at which all of selfishness borders on narcissism. Well, it's all about me. And this is the principle, I call this the principle of seeking to become the other. Seeking to become the other. Understanding how the other person feels or thinks or what season of life they're going through. What challenges are they experiencing? How can I empower and bless them? What have they stuffed and given up for me? I mean, I tear up when I think about I wouldn't be 25% of what I am, whatever that is, if it had not been for Karen. Her sacrifices, all of that stuff. I only half joking. I mean this. I told our kids and I told her this. I said, at this stage in our marriage, honey, whatever you ask for, the answer is yes. Now, we might have to live in, get a room at the homeless shelter, but the answer is yes. You can handle that. Yes. She thinks I've lost my mind here. But we lay down our lives for one another. Listen to me. All you have is sitting right next to you. You hear me? Don't get it twisted. Don't go around trying to please other people more than you do your wife or your husband. All you have is sitting right there. All them folks are going to get off the train. They're going to get off that train at their stop. And you're gonna arrive at the station with the one that you began with. And so you need to protect one another. And treat her like she's you. Treat him like he's you. Don't talk to them any old kind of way. Don't do that. I see couples. What happens, the longer we get married, you know, the longer we're married and we don't deal with certain dysfunction, some of us, we're conflict averse, and so we hide stuff over here and we don't deal with this and deal with that. But this stuff comes up and you start getting catty with each other and saying little snide things and little smart remarks and all this other kind of stuff. You go, yo, who are you talking to? You're talking to you. You're talking to you. And that's you. I remember, one of our sons. Our kids know I don't. There are three D's in our house, and I don't do this. I get this from my dad. I don't do disrespect. I don't do dishonesty, and I don't do flat out disobedience. There's no dialogue about those things. There's no dialogue about them, and disrespect is a big one. And so Karen was telling me that one of our sons, he's right at that age where he was smart enough not to directly raise his voice, but and challenge her, but just he knew how to, you know, kiss the line and come out. You know what I mean? Just how to kiss the line and come out. So she's telling me about this, and I'm getting frustrated because she's telling me this, and I want to do something about it. She said, "Well, I just want you to hear me." Yes. I straighten this out in 5 minutes. We can, you know, wait a minute. No, just listen to me. So one day he didn't realize I was in the other room, and his mother asked him to do something. And the way he responded to her was over the line. And so she had been gone. So I turned the corner. When I turned the corner, he went, "Ooh!" And so I said, "Hey, man, you need to know something. You will never, ever talk to my wife that way. Ever. She was my wife before she was your mother." And we did a few other things to help affirm that he wouldn't do that. Just lesson learned, I think. Well, all I'm trying to say is that you give yourself so that your spouse can soar. I don't want Karen just to get by. I want her to be every single thing God intended for her to be. What are her dreams? What are her ambitions? What is in there? And my role as a leader in the home. If I'm the head of my house, if I'm loving her the way Christ loved the church, then I'm to remove those barriers from her. I'm to make sure that everything she was designed to be and to do. And that's what we do for one another. We don't compete with each other. We celebrate each other. You invest. Number five. Gotta hurry up here. I think couples who thrive, they make a commitment to common core priorities. Common core priorities. Yes, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 talks about unity and being together. But what I'm talking about here is establish the direction of your marriage. I find that in early years, you're good at that. Well, this is where we like to do. You talk about dreaming. You go walk through the park and look at each other's eyes and this kind of thing. Then you get married. Kids come. Everybody's on their smartphones and what have you. And you just get functional about this. Where are you going as a marriage? Where are you going? And the problem with those of us in ministry is that the tasks become the vision, and that's terrible. The task shouldn't be the vision. Where are we going? What do we want in our marriage? What do we want it to be? What shape will our marriage be when our kids go? What are we doing right now to make that happen? You know, I think we need to establish as couples, what are our values first? What are our values? And then from your values, you establish your priorities. Your priorities are the disciplines that make, that express your values. And by the way, there's no such thing as time management. I wish we, don't ever say that again. That's impossible. Nobody has ever managed time. Nobody can manage time. What are you going to do? Get over here? Say, well, it's not 4 o'clock anymore. I'm holding you back. No, nobody manages time. The only thing you can do is manage you in light of time. So we manage the marriage in light of time. And so where are we going? So establish and fight for unity and oneness in the marriage. Not sameness, by the way. By the way, you could be unified and disagree. Karen and I disagree about a lot of stuff. Doesn't mean that we're disunified. You're unified over the core important things, over the directional things, over the things that give us value. Well, that, yeah, we're there on that one. But she doesn't like golf. I'm kind of glad she doesn't, because she doesn't like using porta potties out on the course. So I'd have to go back to the. Anyway, I'm a little sleep deprived right now. And you laugh, man. She's like, Karen, this is a nice, this is a private course, and there's the porta potties are clean. I know there might be spiders there. Oh, next time I'll bring a box of Depends. I'm sorry about that. I hope nobody knows her. If you tell her that, I'll be in band shape. The sixth commitment is a commitment to responsive communication. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And what do I mean by responsive communication? By responsive communication, I mean these three things in this order: listening, receiving, and responding. Listening, receiving, and responding. Give each other focused attention. Listening communicates value. I tell you, my impatience didn't help me to be a good listener for many years of our marriage. I got a little latent ADD, and I got a little task orientation side of me, so that combination ain't cool. So, you know, but you gotta learn how to give focused attention. You have to learn how not to be so personally threatened. If you are fearful and threatened, you won't be a good listener. You got to learn how to look at your spouse, look them in the eye with a desire to understand. And, you know, whatever it might be, you got to learn how not to avoid the hard conversations. As painful as that might be, we all have different personalities. Some of us are more conflict averse. I get it. But you got to learn how not to avoid the hard conversations. Your ability to press into the hard conversation, especially if your spouse knows that you don't like conflict, but you're doing that, that communicates enormous value. I'm willing to press into something that's uncomfortable for me. Why? Because it's important to you. It's important to you. And if it's important to you, then I'm going to press into what's uncomfortable for me. But also, I mean, we could talk all day long about communication. The bottom line here is this. Always, 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 always have an action point. You end the conversation about, okay, sweetheart, what should I do about this? Or what should we do? What are the steps that need to be taken? We want movement to be there. And the seventh commitment is a commitment to laughter. You know, Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine. Some of us are just too serious. You know, and you got to laugh. If you're in ministry, you better learn how to laugh. These people are crazy. It's like, this is a, they got, you know, churches are full of nutcases, man. I'm serious. You got folks with all kinds of toxic meths floating around, and you better learn how to laugh. I'm serious, man. It's like, I mean, you ever had this? I mean, I shouldn't be saying all this, but, yeah, you know, you when I get tired, I get a little loose. But I've had guys come into my office, man, and they're telling me this stuff, the sin that they got involved in, and it's terribly creative. And they walk out and I say, how did they think to do that? I mean, that took some intentionality here, man, you know. But you just have to keep it light. Keep it light. Keep the environment around you light. Don't be so heavy. Don't be so heavy. Laugh a lot. Make fun of yourself. Don't take yourself so serious. My dad had a great sense of humor. Now, he was bottom line, by the way, but he had just a great sense of humor. So on Sunday, I have two older sisters. I was about 5 years old. I remember this, but my dad fills in the details. He laughed about this to the day he died. On Sunday mornings, you know, we didn't have our church. We didn't have any, we all have learning center and designated buildings for the kids and stuff. Learning center was between my mother and father. That was my learning center on Sunday morning. You know, so. You know, I'm 5 years old, my feet can't touch the floor, and homeboy's up there droning on about whatever. And I'm sitting between my parents. Now, my sisters could sit elsewhere. There's a reason why I needed to sit between my parents. So my mother was on this side. Now, I remember this. My mother was on my right side. Pop was over here on my left side. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, what would it be like to tell that preacher to shut up. I remember, you know, just, and I got more and more intrigued with that idea. And so, right at this, my dad said, right at this real soft, he toned himself down, I screamed out, "Ah, shut up!" Just like that. And my mother, her arms were like this, she grabbed me right here and she said, "I'm going to kill you." And my father was sitting there. He was cracking up. I never got a spanking from my mother because I think Pop bailed me out, man. He said later on, he said, "Me and your mama got in a big argument over that one. But between you and me, he needed to shut up." Keep it light. Keep it light. Now, I was forbidden to tell that to my kids when they were small. Karen would not allow me to tell certain things because knowing my boys, they would try it. They would try it. You know, we need to learn how to love ourselves and talk to ourselves the way God talks to us. Some of us, our self-talk is just too negative. Can I give you a little tip? Talk to yourself the way you would talk to a person that you love. Stop beating yourself up so much. That's the reason why some of us don't have such a good sense of humor. Stop, you know. Yeah, you need to talk to yourself in the words of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones more than you listen to yourself. And what does God think about you? What does he think about you? He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He's not holding that stuff against you. Lighten up and enjoy life. And you see, your negative self-talk is making everybody else around you that loves you pay for that. It shows on your demeanor. It shows in your responses. So keep it light. I'm not saying dishonest or this kind of stuff, and I'm not saying you shouldn't weep when you're sad, but make it fun. And the last one is this: rest. rest. It is the stupid man who doesn't take breaks. Forgive me for being so straight like that, but you know, we need to, Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me all who are laboring, burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest as a couple. Pursue guilt-free relaxation. Carve out time and pursue a consistent rhythm of time together each week and throughout the year. I think even if you have small kids at home, especially if you have small kids at home, you need to carve out every evening at least a half an hour as a couple, at least a half an hour for the two of you to connect, probably an hour. You ought to protect your date night each week. If you're in ministry, you need to get away without your children 3 times a year for planning weekend, maybe Friday night, all day Saturday, or whatever it might be, just the two, and don't bring the kids. Your kids need to understand that they always serve in the third position. I'm not being funny here. This is healthy. This is healthy. It is healthy for your children to know that they stand in the third position. Jesus first, your spouse next, then them. That's healthy. And you need to get in a rhythm of that. Take your vacations. Take your vacations. Somebody asked me, I don't take Mondays off. I take Fridays off. Okay. So somebody said, well, multiple services on Sunday. How come you don't take Mondays off? I said, well, why should I give the worst day of my week to my wife? I'll give it back to the church. Y'all gave it to me. So, you know. You know what I'm saying? Hey, you know. If I snap at you on Monday, it's your fault. let me just stop right there. Okay. Yeah. Any questions or comments? I hope it's been helpful.
You made a comment that I just picked up, thought it was quite unique. Really, we're talking about our spouse being our significant other.
Yeah.
Just that little phrase.
Yeah,
that
yeah.
They should be our significant other.
Yes, after you say I do. Yeah, they're our exactly. Significant other. You know, this is being recorded. I can't say what I feel like saying. What's that?
I have a question.
Yeah.
I'm assuming all of this presupposes that both the spouses are healthy emotionally.
Yes.
Mentally.
Yeah.
I work with some couples where one of the other is not. These principles, how would you apply those?
Thank you for asking that, because that's very important. I struggle. That's a very important question. I think the main thing is if there's not health, go get help. That's what I would do. I would don't procrastinate that. It's nothing wrong with that. Nothing's wrong with that. Get help. You're having a tough time. Maybe there's issues from the past, or there's abuse that has been, you know, repressed or whatever. Or whatever it might be, get the help you need, and don't suffer in silence. And I would say that's what I would do first. But I'll keep all of this as a guideline, things to shoot for. None of us are perfect, and we can work toward this. And health is a relative thing, right? We're all unhealthy in some areas of our lives, to be honest with you. But get the help that you need, and that there's no stigma to that. There shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. And the people that put the stigma to it, they're the ones that you'll be fine, and they'll be stuck in their dysfunction. So get the help that you need. Yeah.
Inevitably, on Sunday morning or Saturday evening before your Sunday morning, a rift or a little tension or something, how did you handle that?
You know, when Kara and I were doing all these, even now, we do these, we wrote the marriage book, and we do these marriage conferences and things like that, we always have a disagreement. Something comes up. So I only half jokingly say to her, I say, okay, we're going to be doing this next weekend. Let's get a fight right now. And I pick on, let's get it out. Let's just get it over with. Because I don't want to mess with that. We only half joke. I think to anticipate, the devil's not going to, listen, marriage is the sacred conduit, okay? And he's going to attack your marriage. And this is grown folks stuff right here. You got to be big people right now. Realize that the enemy's coming after you, and your spouse is not your enemy. There's a real devil. I just think you need to deal with that. But I also think you need to keep your guard up. You know, you're going to catch it. I think when you preach, right before you preach, and after the adrenaline comes out of you, you're most vulnerable on Monday. You want to, any preacher who's not written his resignation in his mind on Monday morning is probably not doing much. So, you got to understand those dynamics, but understanding them helps you to defend against them. That's what I would say. Yes, sir. It's wonderful, man. Go means get out. yeah. No, I think, this is when I really wish Karen was here, because she tells a story about this. She was ambushed by, we raised our kids to all be fairly independent, okay? I mean, they went on missions trips and things like that and, all that. So Holly, our last one, when we dropped her off at college, then she went to college in New Orleans, and Karen hit a low when she came back home. She went into a depression even, and it shocked her. If you know my wife, that would even surprise you. My wife is, she doesn't have the kind of personality that lends itself to that, and she says it was a combination of things. She was premenopausal, she was going through that. Then plus, and she puts it, losing her mom card. She's been a mother all those years. And most men underestimate that. I was thinking, man, this is great. I don't have to put clothes on and walk around the house, Probably too much information here, I'm going, oh, this ain't good. So I think talking about it, there's some great resources out there. I think Barbara Rainey and Susan Yates wrote a book on empty nesters. Yeah. You can go online and get that. But I think as men, we just think differently about these things. We tend to be a little more compartmentalized with them, and I just think being a lot more sensitive during that time, because it's real. Now, that lasts about 6 months, and Karen, myself, we don't want them coming. We're launching arrows, not boomerangs, brother. Okay.
Where do couples in ministry that are having problems in their marriage go for counseling?
Yes.
It's very vulnerable.
Yeah.
You can't tell everybody what's going on. You don't dare tell everyone what's going on. Are there places?
There are a lot of places out there now. One of the things I would say, and I recommend this all the time, especially some of the younger guys that go through our residence program, they want to plant churches, always, 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 always have great mentors outside of your church who are trustworthy that you can go to. I always recommend it. I don't care how large your church is. It's just a healthy thing, and that's what we have followed ourselves. We've got friends that we've done life with, that we've known for 30, 40 years, that if there are problems, they're confidential. We can talk to them. They may not be the ones to give us the counsel, but they can recommend where we can go to get it. But that, I think, a huge mistake sometimes is I'm not a big fan, and this part of this is personality, but part of this is just me knowing human nature. If you're the senior pastor of a church and, you might have some great friends on staff and that kind of thing, I don't recommend sharing that level of stuff I recommend outside, keep those good friends in your heart and life. And, you know, that's what I would say. But they're great places. I mean, almost every state has them. There's a famous place in Colorado that just ministers to. You know the name of the place?
Quiet Waters?
Yes. And there are just a number of great places. And there are more resources now than ever before. So you don't have to suffer in silence. Yeah. Okay, I need to take a nap, so. Father, thank you for your goodness, and I just pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll continue to help us, Father, to honor you by the way we honor one another in our marriages. Lord, help us to love each other well, and help us to have the appropriate boundaries established around the relationship, not to wall us off from impacting others, but just the opposite, so that our marriage can flourish and be, by your grace, a loving, compelling magnet of to the beauty and grace and power of our Savior. Give us a great evening tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.